You should have received an outline when you came in, a yellow piece of paper. If you don't have that, if you want to raise your hands, I'm sure the ushers can help get that into your hands. Well, have you ever had something not work out quite exactly the way you thought it would? While in college, I worked during the summer at a body shop in Blacksburg, and worked there very hard, learned the trade, learned some of the skills, and I thought, well, if I'm going to do this kind of work, and I'm going to work this hard, then why not just do it for myself? Why not just start my own business and even quit college? I don't recommend that. I have many regrets for doing that. But I went into business for myself. But what I didn't expect was that I would have to scrounge for work those first couple of years until we built the reputation. I didn't expect to have to be painting cars at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and on occasion all night long just so that I could make the deadline the next day for the customer. I didn't expect to go weeks without paychecks because I had to pay the employees and the other bills first. I didn't expect to have employees that from time to time just decided they didn't feel like working today so they wouldn't come. Therefore, I was painting at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. I didn't expect all the blood, sweat, and tears that would be poured into that body shop business to get it off the ground and to keep it going. My American dream had become my worst nightmare. Now, perhaps you've been in situations like that yourself, where things just didn't go as expected. Well, in times like that, our faith can be shaken, and we could be tempted to lose our joy, and grumbling and complaining can flow out of our mouths all too easily. Just as Bruce did a wonderful job a couple of weeks ago teaching us from Exodus, that grumbling and complaining just all too easily, when things aren't going the way that we want them to go, just flow out of our mouth. In times like that, when our trust in God is being tested, it can be easier just to throw up our hands and say, Lord, why bother? When this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, apparently things weren't going as the Philippians had expected either. You see, the Philippians were largely a Gentile church now faced with persecution and no doubt experiencing the pressures from false teachers. And if that weren't enough, there was conflict in the midst of the congregation. There was conflict in the church that threatened unity and threatened to jeopardize their witness to the world. Paul himself is in prison. But there's hope. Paul in Philippians is encouraging them, stand firm. He exhorts them, I have learned a secret. I've learned a secret that will enable you and help you to stand firm in your faith no matter what the circumstances are. And God has preserved those words for you and I this morning. And He would say to us, stand firm. There's a secret here that I want to share with you this morning from my very word that will enable you to stand firm no matter what comes your way. What's the secret? It's the secret of contentment. Now, Paul was a living example of someone who had learned Christian contentment. As I said, what's interesting about this letter is he's writing this. It's been called Paul's letter of joy. 16 times in just 4 short chapters, he uses some form of the word joy. And Paul is sitting in prison as he writes this letter. He's in chains, we learn, as we read in the first part of Philippians, awaiting trial, sitting under guard, not knowing what awaits him, not knowing whether he's going to live or he's going to die. And what's he doing? He's sitting there writing a letter of joy. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting in prison, not knowing whether I'm going to die or whether I'm going to live, I think it'd be difficult for me to be writing a letter of joy. But Paul knew something. He was content. He knew the secret of contentment enabled him to stand firm even with joy. What is it that enables us to stand firm this morning? Contentment in Christ enables us to stand firm in the faith no matter what comes our way. Contentment in Christ enables us to stand firm in the faith no matter what comes our way. And this morning we're going to look at three aspects of contentment. We're going to look at the fruit of contentment, and then we're going to look at the process of contentment, and then lastly, the secret of contentment. Let's read the passage, though, before we do, and then pray. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for the precious promises of your word. Lord, thank you that when Paul was sitting in prison penning this letter to the Philippians, that letter just didn't go to the Philippian church and just die there and be lost forever. Lord, they're your words and they're eternal. And so, God, this morning we want to hear your words spoken to us. Lord, open our ears and our eyes to see and to hear. Lord, we want to learn. We want to know this Christian contentment in order that we too might stand firm in the faith, no matter what comes our way. And so, God, would you help us all? Lord, open our hearts. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first we're going to look at the fruit of contentment. And we've already said that the fruit of contentment is that it enables us to stand firm no matter what our circumstances are. But what does this standing firm look like? In verse 1, we just read, Paul says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Now that word thus there just means stand firm in this way. And then what Paul's getting ready to do is he's going to lay out in those next few verses, in verses 2 through 9. Hey, this is what it looks like for someone who is standing firm. Now, there are five different things that we want to talk about and address this morning under this point of fruit of contentment. And I wrestled. Should I call this fruit of contentment, or really, should I call this prerequisites for contentment? Because someone who's content in Christ possesses these character traits, possesses these qualities. There's peace at God in their heart. They're prayerful people. Someone who's content is increasingly walking in this way that Paul commands us to stand firm. But on the flip side, Paul is commanding us. He's saying, do these things. Stand firm. You will be content. You will experience the peace of God if you do these certain things that we're going to talk about. And they work both together. The more we do these things, these five things we're going to talk about, the more peace of God, the more contentment. The more we're content, the more we're resting in the peace of God, the more we're going to be walking in these five different areas that we're going to lay out. So just keep that in mind as we go through these 5 points. Number one, unity and agreement with others. Look back at verse 2. It says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You see, someone who is content in Christ is an agreeable person. They have the mind of Christ working in them, dwelling in them. Just like Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves. There's the mind of humility in such a way that they can count others as more significant than themselves. They not only look to their own interests, but they look to the interests of others. They pursue peace with others rather than just looking out for number one. Now, we are blessed in this church. This church is full of people that are agreeable people, that aren't argumentative, aren't just out for position, aren't just out for their own way, but they are considering the interest of others above their own in the way you serve, in the way you interact with one another. Thank you for being a people like that. Someone who's content in Christ is fine with just working behind the scenes while others are out front. They're not concerned about being exalted or someone getting ahead of them in any way. So that's the first one, unity and agreement with others in verse 2. Number 2, let's look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Number 2 is someone who is content in Christ, standing firm, is joyful, not sorrowful. Joyful, not depressed. Someone who's content in Christ is a joyful person. The joy of the Lord is their strength, and it enables them to stand firm, regardless of what they're surrounded by in any particular time or any particular situation. The joy of the Lord is their strength. And notice that it says in that passage, rejoice in the Lord always. Now surely Paul can't mean, surely God can't mean rejoice in the Lord always. How about rejoice in the Lord most of the time? Rejoice in the Lord when things are going exactly as I expected them to go this day or this week or this month. Rejoice in the Lord when I'm getting what I want. No, Paul says rejoice in the Lord always. How can we do that? It seems impossible. There's a key that we leave out or we just read over so quickly. Rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. The command to rejoice can always be obeyed, even in the midst of a conflict or a trial or deprivation, because true joy never rests on favorable or unfavorable circumstances, but true joy rests in the Lord. Now, someone whose source of joy is tied to circumstances is in for an emotional roller coaster ride with more twists and turns than that one I rode on Monday, and more upside down flips and heights and lows. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul, why does he repeat himself here? I will say again, I will say rejoice. Perhaps he's anticipating their bewilderment that he could say such a thing or their question. But yeah, but Paul, but this. Or no, wait a minute, Paul, you don't understand this circumstance or this situation. Paul says, rejoice. I will say, rejoice. Not in our circumstances, but in the Lord. Paul is referring to a joy that is grounded in Christ, that carries us through our experiences and provides strength in the midst of our circumstances. This is not just some stoic philosophy of, well, just bear it up and just whatever will be, will be. This is not Hakuna Matata, which means no worries. You've heard, if you've seen the little cartoon, that little pig or whatever it is going around, saying, Hakuna Matata. No worries, mate. Is that what Paul's talking about? Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note by note. Don't worry. Be happy. Is that what Paul's talking about? No. It's a joy that is real in the midst of real circumstances, grounded in who Christ is and what He's done and what He's accomplished for us and in our behalf. Number three, look at verse 5. Let your Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, in the NIV, the word there is gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Someone who is content in Christ and is standing firm, they are reasonable or gentle, not hateful or harsh. See, there's no... The reason NIV translates gentleness, ESV says reasonableness, there's no one English word that quite captures the Greek meaning that's used there. The meaning denotes the generous spirit that rises above offenses, or a forbearing spirit. Someone who is content and secure in Christ doesn't have to fight to defend their own interest or their own reputation. Whenever they're offended or when they're sinned against, they don't lash out in harshness. They don't lash out in anger. But they have a quiet confidence in God. They recognize, in light of their many sins against God and in view of God's mercy to them, how could I be harsh? How could I be angry when someone sins against me? Now look at how God's treated me. I want to be gentle towards others. I want to be reasonable towards others. Number four, verses 6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Someone who is content in Christ is prayerful, not anxious. It's number four. Reasons for anxiety are sure to come. We will, in this life, experience tests and trials, and some will be extremely difficult. God's not calling us, though, to go and bury our head in the sand like an ostrich and just pretend that they don't exist, to pretend that they're not real, to pretend that they're just going to go away. He's not calling us to some just happy, go-lucky attitude, someone who just doesn't care about anything, who doesn't care what comes our way or what things that we walk through. No, He's calling us to a place of rest in God in the midst of very real circumstances. When the temptation for anxiety comes, and it will come, what do? Pray! Pray! Cry out to God. Earlier, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And now, here again, it's just something as astounding as that word always. He says, do not be anxious for anything. Anything. No matter where you are today, no matter what you find yourself facing today or tomorrow or the next, Paul says, don't be anxious for anything. Instead of being anxious, pray, run to the Father, cry out to God. when temptations for anxiety come, how you fare during that time of testing is not about your personality type, whether you're extroverted or introverted. It's about your prayer life. D.A. Carson said this, "I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life." I want to read that again because it's true. "I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life." Well, notice Paul in this passage, in this verse, says, "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." Oh, how easy it is to blow right past that word thanksgiving altogether. "Let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving." It doesn't say with grumbling and complaining, "Let your requests be made known to God." And I'm ashamed to say that many times that's what characterizes my prayer. "Oh, Lord, what have you got me into this time? Oh, Lord, how could this happen? Oh, woe is me." When I ought to be crying out, "God is good, not woe is me." We can pray with thankful hearts because we have much to be thankful for, more than we often realize. According to a legend, there came to the king one from the Mongolian tribes of southeastern Asia, a poor man with this complaint. "These rags are all that I possess." The king offered the beggar riches, pleasure, and honor on one condition. The king says, "Give up half of what you now possess. Give one of your two boys, one of your eyes, one ear, one hand, one foot." Not until then had the poor man realized his blessings. Are you realizing, are you recognizing the blessing of God in your life? And when anxiety, temptations come, are you praying with thanksgiving? I am no different than anybody else in this room. I experienced tests to anxiety this past week, this Thursday or Friday morning. I woke up and was early and was just in my mind, started thinking about all the things that were going on, all the things that needed to be done before today. And I felt in my heart just that sickening feeling. You know what I'm talking about, that gut-wrenching feeling. And by God's grace, I said, "Lord, thank you. I'm studying this passage this week to preach it. And it applies to me this morning in this very moment." And so I said, "Lord, instead of saying, woe is me, I'm going to say, God is good." And I begin to pray. And I begin to thank God for many different things, for all kinds of things. "Lord, thank you that before I even get out of bed this morning, you're already working in my behalf. Lord, thank you that as I go through this day today, I know that you hold me in your hand and nothing can take me from you. Lord, thank you that I'm not destined to hell, but I have a promise of eternity with you in heaven." And before I knew it, my heart, my soul began to rise with faith and I began to genuinely experience the peace of God flooding into my life in that moment, just like a river. Let your request. We are to pray. We are to ask God, "Lord, I need help in this matter. I need help in this situation," with thanksgiving. Now, this isn't some magic trick or some formula. It's supernatural. It says right here that it's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. I can't explain it. I can't explain what happened as I begin to thank God and I begin to pray and I experience the peace of God. It wasn't any trick or formula. God did it. He surpassed my understanding and blew me away with His kindness and His grace. What's interesting about these few verses here, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Imagine it this way. It's as if there is a guard posted outside the door of your heart, posted outside the door of your mind. And when that anxiety comes in there, that guard, that peace of God says, sorry, you're not welcome here because the peace of God is ruling in this person's heart and this mind. That's what God does. The peace of God guards my heart. It guards my mind. Number five, someone who's content, standing firm, has godly thinking that leads to godly living. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if it's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See, someone who is content is thinking right thoughts after God. They're not always highlighting what they perceive as bad. And rather than crying out, woe is me, they are crying out, God is good, because they're meditating on the truth of His Scriptures, on whatever's true. They're meditating on the character and the goodness of God, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is excellent. They're meditating on the faithfulness of God. Again, this is not just some positive thinking trick. This is not have a can-do attitude. It's not about being self-sufficient and just reaching within ourselves somehow and finding this ability to stand up in the midst of trial. It's about God's sufficiency in our lives, in every circumstance, in every situation, at all times, bar none. As we meditate the truthfulness of Scripture, faith arises in our hearts. Nowhere in these two verses that we just read does it say that your circumstances will change. Hey, if you think on these things, you meditate on these things, then your circumstances are going to get better. Your circumstances are going to be different tomorrow. No, it doesn't say that. It says the God of peace is going to be with you in the midst of your circumstances to walk, to carry you through. I have a younger brother named Mark. And he's not here, so I'm going to share this. He might beat me up if he was here. I used to be bigger than him, believe it or not. He's a big guy. He's a muscular guy. Some of the boys here work for him. But I am older than him, so I still consider myself his big brother. But we used to work in a place together. And the owner of this business was not a Christian. And at that time, he's a Christian now, praise be to God, but he was not a Christian when we first started working for him. And if something went wrong, he would fly off the handle. He would begin ranting and raving and yelling and cussing. It was dreadful. So I would go hide and go work on a car back over in this corner where I was hoping he wouldn't find me if something went wrong. And I remember coming in one morning, and Mark was there, and he looked like he was about to cry. I'll never forget what he said. He said, Spencer, somehow just knowing you're here makes it better. And I don't know why he said that, but I've never forgotten that, because you know what? I translated that thought in somehow. Knowing that the God of peace has promised to be with me in any circumstance, in every situation. He's not just a big brother. He is the God who created all things. He's the God who sustains and controls all things. He's the God who has infinite power. The God of peace. Paul, first of all, he says the peace of God is going to be with you. And what an amazing truth and amazing promise that is. But he carries it a step further and says, no, if you're doing these things, not just the peace of God, God of peace, God Himself is going to be with you in the midst of your circumstances. And peace will rule your heart and your mind. Let's look quickly at the process of contentment from verses 11 and 12. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. That's interesting. Paul uses the word learned. I have learned this. It implies that at one time, Paul didn't know this secret of contentment, or at least he was less content. The words, I have learned the secret, occur only here in the New Testament. Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, in the mystery religion, it was a technical term meaning to initiate into the mysteries. Paul used it here to suggest a kind of initiation by his experiences into being content when either well-fed or hungry, and either in plenty or in want. Learning contentment is a process. It doesn't happen overnight for the Christian. When you become a Christian the next day, you're going to be learning contentment. God's going to be working and forming that in your heart as you walk through life, as you walk through life experiences, whether you're in plenty, whether you're in want, whether you're on a mountaintop or whether you're down in the valley. Those are the places, those are the training ground where contentment must be cultivated. And this is something important to remember. Contentment can never be learned in a life free of all troubles and trials. Doesn't happen overnight. The fact that Paul had to learn contentment also says that it's not natural to us, but it has to be cultivated. It's not something we're born with. Charles Spurgeon writes this. These words show us that contentment is not a natural propensity of man. Ill will weeds grow apace, and apace just means fast. Covetousness, discontent, and murmuring are as natural to man as thorns are to the soil. We need not sow thistles and brambles. They come up naturally enough because they are indigenous to earth. And so we need not teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without any education. But the precious things of the earth must be cultivated. Contentment must be cultivated. And we're going to look at two different types of soils in which contentment grows. The first he talks about is in difficult times, times of need. Paul said, I know how to be brought low. Paul knew what it was to endure humble circumstances. He's in prison, I remind you. He knew what it was like to have something not go quite the way he had expected. Just read about his life. Read Acts. Read his letters. And those times are when we can be tempted to be discontent. But here Paul's saying, in these times of need, in humble circumstances, I've learned the secret of contentment. In times of need, I've learned the secret of contentment. In her book, When God Weeps, Joni Erickson Tada writes, suffering is having what you don't want and wanting what you don't have. Subtract your wants and you'll have contentment. The world will try to improve its circumstances to match its desires, increase its health, money, beauty, and power. It is wiser to subdue your heart to match your circumstances. Christians may not be able to rule their life situations, but they can rule their hearts. Now, these life circumstances for you and I take many different forms. Maybe it's something as simple as your day just didn't go as planned and you didn't get everything done that you had hoped. Or maybe it's something that's more long-standing. Your spouse is not a believer and you've been praying for years. Maybe you're single and you desire to be married. Or maybe you're married, but for whatever reason, you haven't been able to conceive and have children yet. Perhaps you or a family member has an ongoing illness. Could be an unexpected death, financial crisis, job situation. You fill in the blank, on and on and on. Different circumstances that are very real life situations. And Paul is saying, in the very midst of those circumstances that I've learned, and you can learn, the secret of contentment. Are you eager to learn, or just quick to complain? Charles Spurgeon writes, "Some plants die if they are too much exposed. It may be that you are planted in some sheltered part of the garden where you do not get as much sun as you would like. But you are put there as a plant of His own righteous planting, that you may bring forth fruit unto perfection. Remember this." Oh, this is good. "Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are now, God would have put you there. Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you now are, God would have put you there. Let the Lord choose for you." What about in times of plenty? Doesn't it seem odd that Paul would say, "I've learned contentment in times of plenty, in times of abundance"? It's not odd at all, because the truth of the matter is that's where most of us live. Relative to the rest of the world's population, the suffering that is experienced in the world, the level of poverty in the world, we live in abundance and we live in blessing in this country. But you know yourself, and I know me, and I still want more. There's still a hunger, a craving in my heart for more things, for more stuff. Perhaps learning contentment in blessing is even more difficult than learning contentment in trial. Because in trial, in situations, we are brought to our knees many times and we don't have anywhere else to go, and we cry out to God, "God, I need you." But when we are richly blessed, walking in abundance, we can be tempted just to begin to worship these things. They become our joy. Our source of joy is no longer tied to who God is. Our source of joy is tied to what we have, what we own, that new house that I want to get, that new car that I want to get, faster internet service, the latest gadget. That's where my joy gets wrapped up in and gets tied to, instead of my joy being in who God is, in who Christ is, and what He's done for me. D.A. Carson writes, "What are your aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see your grandchildren grow up? To find a new job, to retire early? None of these is inadmissible. None is to be despised. The question is whether these aspirations become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely. What's your joy tied to this morning? Is it tied to circumstance? Is it tied to the things that you have? Or is it tied to Christ? What are your aspirations? Is there a desire to learn contentment in the midst of plenty? Or is there just a desire for more stuff? Again, Paul says, Philippians 4:12, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret." This is NIV. "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." So what's the secret? What is this secret of contentment? At Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Here's the secret. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I can do all things through Him, through Christ who strengthens me. You might be thinking, "Oh, that's no secret. I know that verse. I've heard that verse all my life. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." But often it's taken out of context. Maybe somebody comes to you and says, "So-and-so, would you consider heading up this ministry? Or would you consider teaching children's ministry?" And you're thinking, "Well, I don't think God's called me to that. I don't think I'm really gifted to do that. And that person, before you even have time to think or pray, oh, no, no, no. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And if I've ever used that on any of you, forgive me. I hope not. But that's the way we think of that verse. But that's not what this verse is referring to. We have to put it in the context of what Paul's talking about. No, Paul's talking about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I learned the secret of contentment. I can stand firm by doing those five things that we talked about earlier under point one. I can be agreeable. I can do all things through Christ. I can be joyful. I can do all things through Christ. I can be gentle and reasonable, not harsh or angry. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can have godly thinking that leads to right living and godly practice. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does he mean? Through Christ, through him. The secret and the source of Paul's contentment was nothing else but Christ. Everything he did was wrapped up in Christ. This wasn't just about Jesus meeting his needs from time to time, or when he found himself in a rough spot and going to Jesus and, Lord, I need help here, and then Jesus meeting. No, everything Paul did was wrapped up in who Christ was and what Christ had done for him. Christ permeated everything in Paul's life. Paul recognizes, I am no longer my own. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ, and die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Listen to this in Philippians 3:7-11. But whatever gain I have, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order, why? That I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul is thrilled to know Christ. He's thrilled even to share in the sufferings and death of Christ. Verse 10 there says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul has been through rough circumstances and situations, probably far greater than any of us could ever imagine or any of us will ever have to go through. But he learned the secret of contentment because his life was not his own. His life was wrapped up in Christ. Read back through this week. Philippians is just four short chapters. Read through Philippians and look at how many times Paul references Christ. It's like 40 times in four chapters. In Christ this, this in Christ, the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the love of Christ, the joy of Christ. Christ was central to everything Paul thought, everything Paul did, everything Paul endured. It was all for Christ. Philippians is indeed a letter of joy because it's about Christ. It's about the one. You and I, we ought to be thrilled in our hearts that we don't have to worry about hell as a Christian. We are to be thrilled and amazed at his grace as we were singing about this morning. Amazing love that has rescued me. Christ did it. Christ came and he paid it all. And when we come and we lay down our lives at the foot of the cross and give our life to Christ to follow him, even if it means suffering, even if it means death, there is an eternal reward being stored up for us in heaven. There is a hope that one day all suffering, all sin will cease and we will be with our Lord. We will be with Christ, our treasure, on that day. And that gives us hope. That gives us future, or hope for the future to be able to walk through those circumstances and situations. I want to end with this question. Is your life all about Christ? See, that's the secret to contentment, is having a life that's all about Christ. That's the secret of standing firm in the midst of circumstances. My life is all about Christ. In spite of everything that's going on around you, can you say, I have Christ and He's enough? In times of suffering, can you say, Christ is all I need? In times of plenty, is there joy in Christ, or is there just a craving for more? Well, if I only had this, then I would be happy. No, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. The band would come forward. We're going to pray in just a moment and then respond in singing a song that proclaims, Jesus is all I need.
I want to make sure that we're connecting the dots in that last point Spencer's bringing forth, that in Christ. I think many times when people hear this passage in particular, they think one of two things. They think, number one, they think this. They think, God tells me to rejoice always. He tells me to always be thankful, to always pray, to not be anxious. And it seems as if God is somehow disconnected with the world. It's like, hello God, do you know what it's like to live here? I think secondly, sometimes you hear this many times, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, etc., etc. And it's almost like they're just sticky notes of moralism. In other words, just kind of do that and do this and be a good Christian and do that. And somehow we kind of just depend on our own strength. But did you hear what Spencer was saying there? Are you connecting the dots? Why are we able not to be anxious? Why can we sing a song, hey, no worries? Why? It's not true for the rest of the world. But for someone who has their sins been forgiven, who's sealed with the Holy Spirit, their eternal destiny is secured. Their eternal healing is already given. Their circumstance and outcomes already determined. That's why God says, do not be anxious. Why? With thanksgiving. Why can we be thankful? Because He's already met our greatest needs. He's already met and fulfilled everything that we can imagine, and we're going to enjoy Him in heaven forever and ever. Does He know what it's like to live on this earth? The answer is yes. He sent His Son. He sent His Son to experience everything that you have and many things that you will never experience. You will never, I guarantee this, you'll be tempted by Satan in many ways, but you'll never be tempted to turn stones into bread. I'm just guessing. Just guessing here. You'll never have the sins of the entire world upon your shoulders. It might feel like that, but it's not true. Jesus did. And so these are not just sticky notes that God's attaching here. These are not just words. Be grateful always. Give thanks. Rejoice. Be joyful. Ignore all the trouble in the world. Ignore your difficult circumstances. That's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying, listen, Christ has conquered.
Yes.
And He's made a way for you. And you don't have to be a victim in this world, because God's Son took the punishment for you so that you can rejoice. You can in prayer. You can be grateful always. You can sing unto the Lord. You can think about these good and commendable thoughts. Why? Only one reason. One reason why you can keep that. Jesus Christ's work on the cross on your behalf. And now you as a Christian have this rich inheritance.
Yes.
That is yours. Not just for the taking, but just yours for the walking out. It's already yours. It's already there. And so, question for you as we stand. If you stand with me. Question for you. In your life, any area where you would recognize that the Holy Spirit has nudged your heart this morning, you know what? There's just not contentment in this area. I think God would say to you this morning, look what I've done. Look what I have done.
Thank you, Lord.
That's where your contentment is, not in your outcome. Look at the outcome of my son. He died on the cross on your behalf. He was beaten. He was smitten. He was despised. He bled and died for you. But listen. Listen, he didn't stay there. Look at the outcome. I raised him from the dead. He's seated at my right hand. And now if you are one who knows him, his spirit lives within you. Do you see why God can say those commands? He's not offering sticky notes of moralism. He's saying, I'm asking you to do what I have already accomplished. You see that? Understand that? Gospel commands. Gospel, what Christ has done, enables us to be able to do this. Aren't you glad that it's not in your own strength? Aren't you glad when your circumstances and you do have difficult times that you have one that's already been through all those and been victorious?
Yes, thank you.
Don't you rejoice in the fact that your eternal life is secured? You see what the secret of that contentment is? It's just as Spencer was saying. It's in Christ. It's in the gospel. It's in the gospel. It's in the cross. It's in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his virgin birth. It's in the gospel. And it's ours. Now I want to give you an opportunity to respond. And here's your opportunity. If there is an area in your life where you would say, Bruce, I haven't been experiencing or walking in contentment the way I believe as I just experience God in his word, it's just not true in my life in this area. And I want to repent of that. I want to ask, Lord, would you forgive me for keeping my eyes on myself instead of on you? Would you forgive me for not realizing the riches I have in Christ in this area? I want to turn from that. I want to turn from that discontentment. I want to turn from that rebellion against you. I want to return from that ungratefulness, that selfishness. I want to turn from that, and I want to turn to you, and I want to take hold of you, Jesus, my all in all, that we're going to sing about in just a moment. If that's you in an area, here's what I want you to do. I want you just to raise your hand and say, Lord, I have an area. And I want you to turn to someone on your left, right, and I just want you to tell them, that's an act of faith, this is the area in my life that I need God's help. And I'm asking for those of you who have are sitting next to or standing next to someone with their hand raised, when they ask you that, would you just pray for them? Would you pray for them as we sing together as a group of people, as a family together? Would you just pray that, you know, I'm going to pray for you as we sing, that God's peace would just come all over you, that you would experience his contentment as you repent, as you believe, as you experience God's grace. So let's take a minute to do that. Please, everyone who has their hands raised, if you could raise them higher so that we can see. Just turn to someone on your right and left and just share that. And we want to be able to pray for you as we sing together as an act of faith.